So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, that Thou hast given it unto us, that through it and by application of Thy Spirit upon our hearts, that we might come to know Thee, for Thou hast given us the words which are able to make us wise unto salvation. Open up Thy Word, Lord, that we might understand Thy Gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll read again. I'll pick it up in verse 10 and read through 21. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. And he took unto him all these, which is to say of those things that the Lord had. Now I'll pick it up in verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates, the Kenanites and the Kenzizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. All right, last week we spent quite a bit of time on verses 10 and verses 11. We had mentioned that the gospel was preached unto Abram, and then likened unto when the gospel is preached unto us. The wicked one, the prince of the power of the air, does come and endeavor to snatch away the word that was is characterized as a seed in Matthew chapter 13, that is planted in a person's heart. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, it does say, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and then the next couple of verses here are very important, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. And so it is by grace that Abram understood what the Lord was preaching to him through these various sacrifices. Abraham understood it to be the gospel, and we pointed that out because it's when he offers up Isaac that he says, behold, the Lord himself shall provide a lamb. And so Abraham understood that. There are many things that Abraham understands that come to fruition later as he'll make a statement. I have made allusion to a number of times about the lamp and the furnace passing through when I refer to Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. And Abraham understands the substitutionary nature of what is taking place here and about how these animals that are divided in half, how they represent Christ. And like I said, we spent a great deal of time speaking about that. It is in Genesis chapter 19 when Abraham is conversing with God about what is to take place respecting Sodom, when Abraham says, quote, shall the judge of all the earth do right. So Abraham understands that judgment is taking place here, and it is the satisfaction of that judgment that we are particularly interested in. But we'll get to that later when we get to the further down in the verses. But today we're going to start and pick up this discussion in verse 13, where the Lord begins to lay out the history, if you will, of Israel, the national Israel. I had mentioned to you that this is actually written on three different levels, and I hope that the Lord will reveal that to you. In verse 13, it says, and I'll read it again, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, in Scripture, the number 400, the number 40, typically refers to a time and a period of testing. And so that is certainly what is going to be in view here. The Israelites are going to be afflicted for 400 years down in Egypt, after which they'll come out and they'll be in the wilderness for how many years? For 40 years. And the Lord does tell us in Deuteronomy that what he's doing is he's proving their hearts. He's trying their hearts to know whether or not that they will love him. And then we know that the Lord, of course, spent 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil. So this is a period of trial, a trying of their hearts. And so this is what is going to be in store for Israel. Now, there are a lot of folks that think that God, you know, created things, created the heavens and the earth and created man, put him on it, and then wound, you know, him up like a toy and then let him loose and then just to kind of see what's going to happen. And because he is God, why, he can look down the corridors of time and he can see what's going to happen to them as though he has no, as though he is not intimately involved in what is going to happen to them. Some folks feel that is the case. And they go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and they take this view and bring that into Scripture where he says that you know, all things work together for them that love God. And I'm going to read it in Romans 8, 28, just so I don't misrepresent it. But that he foreknew, you know, who would accept his gospel. But that's not what is in view, and I want us to appreciate that here. It says, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But what they want to do is they want to import a unique meaning to verse 29, where it says, for whom he did foreknow. And they want to disregard this word predestinate and all the things that God has accomplished. Because if you'll notice here, it's all written in the past tense. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, these are all past tense, them he also glorified. It's all past tense. But they want to suggest to you this Arminianistic notion that God knows in advance who will accept his gospel and who will not, as though which individual has a more rational mind and can rationally understand the appeal of the gospel and the nature of the gospel, and then having understood it, accept it, and therefore the credit, if you will, for the salvation of an individual would then rest with that person and not with God himself. And so what I want us to appreciate is that is in fact not the case at all. It disregards far too many other scripture, and it disregards really what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. The reason that Abraham should know of a surety that that's going to take place is because God is going to be the one who's going to send them down into Egypt for his purpose to try them and to form them into a nation. And there are many things that we can learn from the fact that they were down there for the 400 years. One of the things that initially interested me in Scripture was prophecy. Having taken a lot of math classes and done very poorly in high school in math, although I did better in college, do you remember when you took geometry and you had to prove a theorem using different mathematical principles? And then you'd work on this thing, you know, for like 15, 20 minutes, which to a high school student is just a very long time to work on a math problem. But you'd work on it for a period of time, and you think you'd prove this particular theorem using math principles, and then you'd get the problem back from the teacher, and he would mark it wrong because you had used the theorem to prove itself. And so I approached the Bible with the notion that, you know, you cannot use the Bible as the source to prove itself. But in fact, you can do that because it contains so many irrefutable prophecies that it is beyond mathematical comprehension that so many of those prophecies would be true. And so God has written these things in here to help us affirm that the Scripture is in fact the Word of God and that we can trust it. Some would argue that, well, you know what, because this was written over a course of time, the fact that they were in Egypt for 400 years, well, then somebody went back and simply inserted this in here as a means to help authenticate the authenticity of the Bible and the prophecy. And so they would say that somebody went behind and then filled all these things in, having known what happened in history. But that is not the case here. God is going to send them down and afflict them for 400 years. And the reason I'm beating this point to death is because they actually spent 430 years in Egypt. And that is what I want to draw your attention to. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, it says, in Exodus 12, verse 40, it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years." So there's a difference in the time period given here. And people often overlook a qualifying statement in a verse. And there is a qualifying statement here in Genesis chapter 15. It says, "They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." Now, if you have this notion that portions of the Scripture were written after the fact, you'd have to ask yourself that whoever wrote the book of Acts, you'd think he would have resolved this issue out, because in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, Stephen is speaking here, and he's quoting, and he's making reference back to, again, the fact that they were afflicted for 400 years. So he says here in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years." So clearly they're making a distinction between the 400 years and the 430 years. And the qualifying statement is that they would be afflicted and evil entreated for 400 years, even though they spent a little bit longer time in Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it speaks about how it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." So there was a time when they were treated very well when they were in Egypt. But they were in bondage for 400 years. And so there's this distinction there that I would help you to understand, so that when people point these, what they view to be inconsistencies out, you would not be troubled by them. But they are, in fact, deliberate by God to teach us things. Now, I mentioned to you that God is sovereign over all things, and that he simply wasn't looking down the corridor of times about what would transpire regarding Israel. Let me ask you this question. How did Israel go down into Egypt? What brought them down into Egypt? Well, was it not a great famine? In Genesis chapter 41, verse 28, this is the occasion when Joseph is interpreting the dream of Pharaoh. And he says, the dream is not one dream, but it is two dreams. And he points that out because he says, in verse 28, it says, "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh, what God is about to do. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." God is going to bring a famine in the land. And so that is going to be the means and the agency by which Israel will eventually come down into Egypt. It's because of these world events that God is in control of and sovereign over. Now, before he brings the famine, though, he sent Joseph down as well. In three places, it says that Joseph is speaking. He says that God has sent me to do this thing here. It was God who sent Joseph down. So it's important for us to understand that this entire thing, this entire historical account, was ordained by God and determined by God that his people would go down there and that they would be evil and treated for 400 years. So what I'm speaking about, of course, is the sovereignty of God. And God, as we know, I hope we know, is sovereign over everything, over all the affairs of men. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of the Lamb to open the seals, in Revelation 4:11, he says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure were they created." Not only has the Lord created all of the physical things that we see, the heavens and the earth, all of the things that we can appreciate, the things that we can touch, and the things that we can see, he has also created the invisible world. All the angelic hosts, Satan himself, were all created by God. Everything was created by him, and everything was created for his pleasure. Even Satan was created for the pleasure of God. He also created things that we don't see that are somewhat intangible, when in Colossians it says that all principalities and powers were created by God as well. So the fact that we have a democratic government, the fact that we have that construct and not that of a monarchy, is by God. God created that governmental construct, just like he created the government over in Iraq and Iran and the King of England. All of those principalities and all those powers were created by God as well. And again, they were created for his pleasure. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, it says, "For of him and through him and to him all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." All things were created for God and by him and for his pleasure. Look at Isaiah 14:27. It should appear up here. Isaiah 14:27 tells us, it says, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" We are such a prideful creature, man, that it's almost shameful that God would have to ask that question. I mean, he who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, what a silly question it is, that if God has determined to do something, is there any person, any power, any entity that can stay God's hand? If God says you're going down to Egypt for 400 years, you're going down to Egypt for 400 years. You need to know that, and you need to, you can bank on it. Whatever God says will happen is going to happen. There is not a person that can stay it. Including the inner workings of a man's heart. Isaiah 43:13, I'll read that as well. "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" In other words, who shall stop it? Who shall prevent it? Who shall keep God from doing the things that he has said he is going to do? God works in the hearts of men as well. That Joseph would tell Pharaoh that he would like to bring his father and his family down. The Lord worked in Pharaoh's heart, of course, to make to give him a disposition so that that would happen. You know, recall when Israel came down into Egypt, that they were given the finest land. They had naturally had to get Pharaoh's permission to do that, but that was the land that was set aside for them. So they received the finest of the land. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." God works in believers, and he works in non-believers. We're familiar with the verse, I'm thinking it's in Philippians, where he says that it is the Lord that worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he works within the believer to will and to do of his good pleasure. But he also works in the principalities and powers, the king's heart, to turn it, just like he does the rivers of water, wherever he will. God works in man to bring all of his history, which he has written in advance, to fruition. And so God is revealing to Abraham in advance exactly what is going to happen to his people, exactly what he is going to do. God has written the salvation plan out in advance as well. As I had given you a thumbnail sketch of this entire view here, it begins with God conversing with Abraham. It begins with the gospel being preached to Abraham about the division of these animals. Then he moves into a deep sleep. A horror of great darkness comes upon him. He gives him reassurance about his future will be one of peace. The lights appear, and then a promise is given. So you see in a big picture here, the gospel is encapsulated in this entire section here, just as it was when we discussed Genesis chapter 1. The entire gospel is in the first few verses there. The entire salvation plan is laid out in advance. Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. So everything that is transpired, God not only knows about, but quite frankly, as I'm trying to make very clear here, he has determined that it will happen that way. That is exactly how God is going to save people, is through this process. Now, as I've mentioned here, this is a history of Israel. And so that the Hebrews are going to go down into Egypt, they're going to be there 400 years, and they're going to suffer bondage. It's going to be a land that is not their own. That is not the land that was promised to Abraham or his seed. That land is Palestine and is not down in Egypt. So all of that, we know the history does in fact transpire. But as I've mentioned, it's on a couple of different levels here. What is the next level that's in view here is obviously the Christian is in view here. The Lord is laying out the gospel here. He's teaching us about what we can expect as well. We as Christians, as saints of the Most High God, are in a land that is not our own. We live and we move about in this world, and this world is not our own. Christ says in the Gospel of John that he's going ahead to prepare a place for his disciples. Well, the place he's going to prepare for them is somewhere else. It is not here. This is not our future. It's not on this planet. Just a couple of days ago, I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, and they gave me a Watchtower magazine. But they want me to believe that somehow God is going to fix this planet, and our future is here. That this planet will prove to be some kind of a paradise in which we will all live. But the Scripture makes that quite clear that this place is not our own. It uses language, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13, he's speaking of the patriarchs here when he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He's using the analogy here that if these folks had really, if Palestine was really what was in view and in store for them, they wouldn't be walking around in tents all the time. They would have sunk roots down. They would have really built something that was that would have endured the length of time. But they had something in view further off, and the Scripture says they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is in God. They're looking is God. They were looking for the heavenly Zion. They were not looking for the earthly Zion. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord, working through the pen of Peter, refers to us also as strangers and pilgrims. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts, which war against the soul." The key to that, what I want you to look at, is he refers to us as strangers and pilgrims. This is not our home. We are strangers here on this planet. Now, I'd mentioned that we're not looking for a paradise as in the Garden of Eden. When you consider, and we'll get to this later in the book of Genesis, when you consider how things turn out due to the famine, because of the work that Joseph has done, everybody ends up giving Pharaoh everything that they own and are put under a perpetual tax of 20%. So not only do they give everything to Pharaoh, they end up selling it to him for food, but they also are under a perpetual tax of 20%. That is because man has sinned against God and owes God everything. Yes, you have a question?
What does it mean that the meek shall inherit the earth?
The fact that the meek shall inherit the earth, Christ is the epitome of the individual who is meek. There are a couple of people in Scripture that are described as being meek. Moses is one. And I would hardly, a fellow who leads a million people through the wilderness for 40 years, I would not characterize as meek. But to be meek means to wholly subject yourself to the will of another, which Moses did, subjecting himself to the will of God, and Christ did, subjecting himself to the will of the Father. Now, the fact that they're going to inherit the earth, it's not this earth, it's the new earth. So God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And that is what's in store for the saint. It is not this earth. This earth is going to be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about how the Lord will come as a thief in the night and burn everything up. And that's what he's going to do. This planet is going to be utterly destroyed. As a matter of fact, it uses the word dissolved. It's just going to be dissolved. In Colossians, it says that by him, meaning by Christ, do all things consist. Christ is the one that holds everything together. The internucleic forces, are all held together by Christ. And one day he's just going to dissolve everything and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'd mentioned this notion about the 20%. If you were to read through the Levitical offerings, you'll find that, I think it's a trespass offering, that when you trespass against somebody, you are to make them whole again. And when you make them whole again, you're supposed to make them whole again plus give them the fifth part. The fifth part would be 20%. So what I want to get from this, what I want you to appreciate and understand is this. When Christ paid what was necessary to restore man, if you will, in union and fellowship with God, he did everything that was required plus the fifth part. So we are not going to be restored back to the way Adam was, but it's going to be better than what Adam had and what Adam knew. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God indwelled Adam. We're going to get to this later, Lord willing. But God indwells the believer, and it's the believer that's in the image and likeness of God, not Adam. We went through this in Genesis chapter 1. God made Adam in his image. The stated principle, we can turn there now because I think this is, I see some questioning looks. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That is the stated objective. Right now, God's going to lay everything out. This is what he intends to do with man, is to make man in his image and his likeness. And look what it says in verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, not the image and likeness. The stated purpose is image and likeness. It's not until God indwells an individual and that person becomes a partaker of the divine nature that he is both in the image and the likeness of God. Those are two different things. So what I'm sharing with you is that the restoration of man is not back to Adam, is not to this paradise that the Jehovah's Witness would lead you to believe. It's not, this earth is not going to be fixed up. It's going to be better. The fifth part. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth no sin. So we will be in the image and likeness of God. And indeed you should be if the Lord indwells you, if he has already poured out his Spirit upon you. If you have already heard and received and understood the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then this of all has taken place with you. Now, back to Genesis 15 here, although all of this is related. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Eventually, the Lord will bring us up to him, and then we shall forever be with him in heaven. Now, just as the Israelites are afflicted in Egypt, so too are we afflicted on this earth. We speak a great deal about unity with Christ and identifying with his death and his burial and his resurrection. And those are all very important things to identify with, because quite frankly, if you're looking at the gospel, that would be the bullseye, is you must have been in Christ during his death, burial, and his resurrection. But oftentimes we fail to identify with his afflictions that led up to that, and we sometimes forget about identifying ourselves with his ascension. And that's all part of it too. He was afflicted, and then he was killed, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and then he ascended as well. And the Christian really identifies with all of that, all aspects of Christ's walk. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be made glad also with exceeding joy." We identify also, we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We are identified with him. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it says, concerning the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, quote, to continue in the faith, and that, quote, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. In John 16:33, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, in the world you shall have tribulation. So that's a promise that you can bank on. Just as these folks are going to go down to Egypt for 400 years, God has said you will have tribulation. That is the way it's going to be for you in this world. In Matthew 24:9, he says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. When he says then, meaning after your identification with Christ, then you will begin to suffer these things from the hands of the people in this world. In 1 John, he says that the world hates you. This is not flattering stuff to hear, but it should be your experience. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The world does not like Christians. Christians are the light of the world, and people don't like that. Their deeds were evil, and so they prefer darkness over light. And so that should be your experience in this world. as I'm sharing that with you, and again, I'm thinking of the Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my door, a lot of people find unity and comfort in common afflictions, in common tribulations, but that is not what unites Christians. We are not united in the negative. We're not united in the fact that the world hates Christ, and therefore it hates those that are identified with him. Our unity is rooted in love, and our unity with Christ. If the Holy Ghost be in you, then you are one with God, and so we are one with each other. As Christ was one with the Father, and we are one with the Son, we are one with the Father as well. So there is unity for the Christians in this bond of love in God and in Christ. So I would have you look that direction and not be concerned and be thinking that and commiserate, if you will, one with another in the afflictions that you find in this world, but rather come together through unity and the love that we enjoy as Christians. I'm sharing this with you for a couple reasons. One, it says in scriptures that's the way it's going to be. But you should understand that the world has rejected you because the world has rejected Christ. And the world has rejected Christ because the world hates the one who sent Christ. Men hate God. And that's what scripture basically teaches us. So it's natural that they're going to hate Christ, who came in he was the expressed image of God. And they are going to hate you who are identified with him as well. So if you find yourself struggling with making friends, the reason is because of this difference in where your heart is, in what kingdom you are in. You should be in the kingdom of light. You should be in the kingdom of heaven. And there will ever be a disconnect between you and your neighbors. You just are in two different kingdoms. And so while they may not have any trouble getting together with people and enjoying friendships, you will never be included in that. You can't be. While you might have friends in the world, meaning other Christians that are in the world, you will have no friends which are friends of the world because they love the world and the world loves them. But you don't love the world because this is not your world and this is not your heart. And the Lord has taken your heart from the things of this world and directed it unto himself. We've used the word jealous a number of times to discuss, to describe God's love for his people. And we understand by virtue of the scriptures what the definition of jealousy is that you are zealous for that which is your own. You are jealous for that which is your own and envious for that which is somebody else's. Those words have two different meanings in scriptures. And so it's a very positive meaning. God is jealous for his people and he will do things to direct their hearts unto himself. Now, one of the things that he does to direct our hearts towards him is to allow tribulation in our life. And what does it say in Romans chapter 5 about tribulation? Well, I'll read it. Romans chapter 5, it says, in verse 3, it says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, because tribulations have an effect on us, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." Well, what is your hope on? Your hope is on Christ. He is our hope of glory. Verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So God has given us the Holy Ghost. He's poured this out, and he's caused our hearts to look to him and directed our love and affections to him. When things are going poorly for us, when we are suffering from tribulation, we turn to the Lord. And in our weakness, which we begin to appreciate and understand because we cannot control the world's events, we turn to God as the solution. And he will continue to do this to us over and over again because it works experience in us. And then as we grow older as Christians, we have come to trust in the Lord and not in ourselves. We begin to be less and less concerned about what our fellow men think of us, desiring less to please men, but rather to please the Lord. And so we grow, our relationship grows closer to him. You will rarely find the Lord pouring out material blessings on an individual, because when he does that, it has the opposite effect. We tend to think that those material blessings are the result of our own efforts. And he says that in Deuteronomy when he's talking to the Israelites. He says, first of all, I'm proving your hearts through this whole process. But he says, when speaking about when they come into the promised land, He says, you know, when you are living in houses you did not build, you were drinking from wells you did not dig, and you were eating from vines you did not plant, don't forget me. And of course, that's the first thing they did. They get in there and all these wonderful things are theirs by the grace of God, and they have forgotten about God. And we will do the same thing. If you're in a good job and things are going very well, you will say to yourself, well, you know, I worked very hard putting myself through school, and therefore I deserve and have earned all of the money that I have. And that's the way the human thinks. We tend to look to ourselves as the source of our blessings. When the garden goes well, it's because I have a green thumb. If it doesn't go well, it's, well, you know, Lord, just not blessing it. So we tend to do that. We tend to take, well, I'll use a better word. We tend to steal God's glory. That is what men and people do. Now, it does say in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, that them going down into Egypt, the Lord identifies Egypt as the house of bondage. In Exodus 20, verse 2, he says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he's helping us to appreciate and understand that Egypt represents not just a secular nation, if you will. It represents this world. It represents the worldly system, and it represents our bondage to sin. And that is what we are going to be struggling with all of our lives. I read, I think it was in 1 Peter, about fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are afflicted greatly in this world, and so while initially I might have led you to believe that our affliction is exclusively external, it's not. Much of our affliction comes from within as we do battle and fight against sin. It says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are at enmity, are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would. So you have this internal battle that you struggle with. You are in bondage to the worldly system. You're in bondage to your flesh. You're in bondage to Satan. Prior to the Lord delivering you from the house of bondage, prior to the Lord delivering you from those things, which he has done through the cross, just like he delivered Israel from Egypt when they slew the Passover lamb, of course, which typified Christ. They were to put the blood, of course, on the doorpost, on the lintel on the doorpost of the house, and then the angel of death would pass over. And if he did not pass over, of course, he would slay the firstborn in that house. In like manner, by faith, those that believe on the work of God through Christ on the cross, are that blood has been placed on the lintel of their heart. And then the angel of death passes over them, and they are translated, they are taken out, they are liberated from this house of bondage. So just as the Israelites were afflicted and subject to bondage and delivered by God, so too is the Christian subject to bondage, but yet delivered from this bondage through Christ and delivered from that bondage by his grace. We are just coming up on the end of our time here, but I want to be able to link all this together. So I'm going to make a few more points, and then next week I'll come to it. It does say here that they are going to come out of Egypt with great substance, and that they do. It said they went and borrowed of their neighbors jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. They come out with great substance. Now, in parallel fashion, let me ask you this. What great substance does the believer come out of this world with? Well, think about that for a minute. In Scripture, it talks about us being clothed. Just as they came out of Israel with garments or raiment, so too do we come out with these things. Turn to Isaiah 61:10. We've talked about this a number of times, but it's certainly applicable to what we're speaking of regarding Israel coming out of Egypt with jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as the bride adorneth herself with jewels. So our salvation is what we come out of this world with, but it's even better than that. Recall in Genesis 15:1, when Abraham was wondering what he would receive from God, and God says to him, I am thy exceeding great reward. You can receive nothing greater, no greater riches than to receive God himself. In Ephesians 3:8, it speaks about us receiving, quote, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Ephesians 2:7, it speaks of the exceeding riches of His grace. Now, I would ask you if you have apprehended or understood the exceeding riches of Christ. The word here is unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, the answer has to be no, because it says they're unsearchable. I cannot begin to fathom all of the things that I have received by virtue of the fact that God indwells me and that I shall forever fellowship with Him in the new heaven and the new earth. It says it's unsearchable. It's a mystery. And I have some expectation that I will have a better apprehension of it when I finally am translated into glory and to be with the Lord forever. But in the meantime, I will pray about that, and I will continue to study His Word and to see what He will reveal. But that would be, if you're going to meditate on anything this week, meditate on the unsearchable riches of Christ that God, by grace, has given you through faith in Him. So we'll close with that. Next week, pick it up again. Our Heavenly Father, when we open Thy Word and read about the marvelous things that Thou hast done by grace through Christ, Lord, we don't know what to say. We can hardly apprehend these things. We pray, Lord, that Thou might help us to apprehend all of the truths that Thou hast bestowed upon Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.